In John 7, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John 7, verse 37. To that invitation, people responded in different ways. In fact, in John 7, verse 43, we read this, John 7, verse 43, "So there was a division among the people because of him." This morning I submit to you that any decision regarding the person of Jesus Christ will cause division. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus warned, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Again, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus asked, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three." You see, a decision to believe in Jesus Christ and a decision to become a disciple of Jesus Christ will cause division. It did in John chapter 7, and it does even today. We've all experienced the occasion when on the job or at the school or in the neighborhood, perhaps you give testimony to your faith in Jesus Christ and people are divided regarding it. You declare, "I am a Christian, I am a believer in Jesus Christ." And then there is that awkward moment before someone shuffles their feet and dismisses themselves. Perhaps another tries to laugh it off, or still a third tries to change the subject. If you are able to stay on topic and discuss the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the division becomes very clear. And for some reason, the person of Jesus Christ is more divisive than any other subject in the world. This morning from John 7, verses 40 through 52, I've prepared a message titled, "A Decision That Causes Division." And of course, that decision is, what do we do with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, as we approach your holy word just now, we ask for the illumination of the Spirit of God so that we might understand the things that we read and that your Spirit might convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, I pray that you would arrest our attention to be wholly focused upon your word. I pray, Lord, for me, the preacher, that I might accurately teach the meaning of this text and its context. And Lord, I pray for the hearer, that the wicked one might not cause distraction or defeat the work of God in these moments. Lord, we commit our study to you just now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Following Jesus' invitation in John 7, verse 37, the invitation to come and drink, the people were divided, verse 43, and responded in different ways. I've identified four of those responses for you in your notes. When the invitation to trust Jesus is given, number one, some will be convinced. Some will be convinced. Some of the people were convinced of who Jesus was, saying, letter A, "Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the prophet." Verse number 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." At a minimum, Jesus must be the prophet whom Moses promised would come for Jesus was a good man. And Jesus even gave the people bread, just as Moses gave the people bread. That was a talking point in the previous context. However, all the way back in John chapter 1, if you'll take the time to turn there quickly, the people had also speculated that John the Baptist was the prophet. You'll remember it in John chapter 1, verse number 19. "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' for a correct understanding of the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Turn to Acts 3 with me. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter healed a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ. Because of that miracle, the people rushed Peter and assembled on Solomon's porch, or the east side of the outer court of the temple. They assembled there to hear Peter speak, and there Peter preached to them of Jesus. In Acts 3, verse 22, Peter identified the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, to be the person of Jesus Christ. Acts 3, verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter is declaring Jesus Christ, verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Back to John chapter 7. The problem in John 7 is that identifying Jesus as the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, it was still a bit vague. And so others offered a better suggestion in John 7, verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. We are convinced that this Jesus is the Messiah. Now, these people were previously silent because of their fear of the Jews, back in verse 13. But here now they could hold their silence no longer. They were convinced, letter B, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. They believed because of what they had seen and heard in verse 31, John 7, verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Rhetorical question, answer, no. And they were convinced enough to declare it in verse 41, this is the Christ. I believe that this was a great declaration of conviction. It was the declaration of Simon Peter back in chapter 6, verse 69, perhaps across the page. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some will be convinced, and we praise the Lord for that. But look at the end of verse 41. Some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. I would submit that when the invitation to trust Jesus is given, some will be contrary. That's number two. Some will be convinced Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Christ. Others will be contrary. And many times people are contrary about Jesus because they don't know all the facts about Jesus. The story is told of Dr. Harry A. Ironside, once the pastor of the prestigious Moody Memorial Church in Chicago in the early and middle of 20th century. Dr. Ironside enjoyed street preaching and was always welcomed verbal confrontation when dealing with atheists and skeptics. On one occasion, Ironside said, I have never met an infidel who has ever read one serious book of Christian evidence. That is, seldom do those who are contrary to the person of Jesus carefully examine the historic information or seek to verify the claims of Jesus to know what they are rejecting in the first place. They're just contrary. And they dismiss Jesus without inquiring of Jesus. In fact, for this reason, C.S. Lewis founded a club at Oxford University to address that very problem. Lewis remarked this, we of the Christian party discovered the weight of the skeptical attack did not always come where we expected it. Our opponents had to correct what seemed to us their almost bottomless ignorance of the faith they supposed themselves to be rejecting. Here in our text, people were contrary because they didn't know the facts, or they only knew some of the facts. Look at the scripture, verse 41. Would Jesus come out of Galilee? I'm not sure. I don't think so, but maybe so. Verse 42. Didn't the scripture say that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem? I think so, but maybe not. The answers to verses 41 and 42 are yes and yes. Do your homework, people. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. But he was raised as a carpenter's son in Galilee. And when people make serious inquiry into the person of Jesus Christ, many come to accept the truth of Jesus Christ and are not so contrary. Two quick case studies for you this morning. First is a man named Lee Wallace. Lee Wallace was born in 1827. After fighting in the Civil War, Lee was sitting on a train, listening spellbound for 2 hours, while the agnostic Colonel Robert Ingersoll poured out, and I quote what Lee Wallace writes here, while this other gentleman poured out a medley of argument, eloquence, wit, satire, audacity, irreverence, poetry, brilliant antithesis, and pungent excoriation of believers in God, Christ, and heaven, the like of which I have never heard. Until then, Lee had been indifferent to religion. And again, I quote, yet here was I now moved as never before, and by what? The most outright denials of all human knowledge of God, Christ, and heaven, was the colonel right? What had I on which to answer yes or no? He had made me ashamed of my ignorance. Lee Wallace writes, as I walked on in the cool darkness, I was aroused for the first time in my life to the importance of these matters. Lee Wallace purposed to search out the matter, but the great and enormous subject drew him in further and further into his research until the evidence overwhelmed him. He dropped to his knees and cried out to Jesus to be his Savior and Lord. The rest of the story, in his own words, and I quote again, in his own words, it only remains to say that I did as resolved, with results. First, I wrote the book, Ben-Hur. And second, a conviction amounting to absolute belief in God and the divinity of Jesus Christ. You see, Lee Wallace, in doing research to write the classic Ben-Hur, came to trust Jesus Christ. Another case study, a man who for most of his life was an atheist. He thought about the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe as stupid. As the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, he needed evidence before he would believe anything. One day his wife explained that she had become a follower of Jesus Christ and invited him to a church service. There, for the first time, he heard the message of Jesus, that he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, offering complete forgiveness and everlasting life. He left that service determined to use his legal training and his journalism skills to investigate the credibility of Christianity. And for a year and 9 months, he collected the torrent of evidence that gave witness to the person of Jesus Christ. On November 8th, 1981, Lee Strobel received Jesus Christ as his Savior by faith, and the Holy Spirit of God regenerated his heart. Subsequently, he wrote the book titled, The Case for Christ. Now, at the end of the day, faith in Jesus Christ is just that. It's faith. No amount of scientific or historic or physical evidence can effectuate salvation. God's grace gives us the faith to believe. But nevertheless, to those who are contrary, I say, do your homework. Learn of Jesus Christ. Ask the questions. Examine the evidence. Read the Gospel of John. Remember John 20, verse 31? These are written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus, of course, told Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Because you have seen and touched the physical evidence of the resurrection, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So go to the scriptures and seek for Jesus and believe. Some will be convinced, some will be contrary. There is a third reaction to the invitation to trust Jesus Christ here in our text, John 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why have you not brought Jesus?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Rhetorical question, answer, no. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Number three, some will be confused. Some will be confused when the officers or the temple police returned empty-handed without Jesus. The religious authorities asked, "Why? Why have you not brought Jesus to us?" Verse 32 tells us that the officers were sent to take Jesus, but verse 30 tells us while they sought to take him, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The officers should have answered, "We tried to take him, but we couldn't." Instead, the officers answered in verse 46, "No one has ever spoken like this man." That's the point. The chief priests and the Pharisees wanted Jesus arrested, even killed, because he spoke so boldly. You remember in verse 26. Consequently, the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" Verse 47. To the officers, to the temple police, "Are you also deceived?" In the vernacular, we might say, "Have you also fallen for Jesus?" So in verses 48 and 49, the Pharisees claimed that none of the religious leaders, the religious elite, believed in Jesus. Only the crowd, the ignorant crowd who didn't know the law, they believed, and they're accursed. Verse 49. And I believe here that the officers were confused about what to do. The officers had a crucial decision to make about the person of Jesus Christ. Either choose Jesus or choose the Jewish leadership. Choose Jesus or choose the Jewish leadership. And I believe they're perplexed. They're confused. I'm reminded of the centurion who stood near the cross of Jesus. Perhaps one of the very same Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. And there the centurion watched Jesus suffer and die. And in the end he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And the centurion was caught up in the responsibilities of his profession. He was a soldier. He was just doing his job. He didn't feel right about it at the time, but only after it was over did he realize, "We have just crucified the Son of God." It was just 2 weeks ago that we witnessed the baptisms of some 8 believers right here in this place. And one of them shared of their confusion. The confusion they experienced prior to their salvation, for many friends told them many different things about religion, about God, about the Bible, about salvation. The many voices telling them many different things created confusion about spiritual things until the gospel became clear and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I would submit that when the invitation to trust Jesus is given, when Jesus says, "Come to me and drink," some will be convinced, some will be contrary, some will be confused, and then finally in verses 50 and 51, 52, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night being one of them, said to the religious leadership there, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." I would suggest number 4, some will be contemplative. Some will be contemplative. The Pharisees claim that all the religious leaders had unanimously rejected Jesus was not true. Turn ahead to John chapter 12. You must see this. In John 12, it's not far away. Verse number 42, John 12 verse 42, read this. "Nevertheless," John 12, 42, "even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." You see, there was political peer pressure, verse 43. John 12, 43 says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Back in John chapter 7, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, claimed that no religious leader, No scribe, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no religious elite has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Only the ignorant crowd who doesn't know the law. But that's not entirely true. There was one Nicodemus, to be exact. The preeminent teacher of all of Israel, according to John 3, verse 10, who was contemplative. He was pensive. He was thinking. Now, we are introduced to Nicodemus three times in the Gospel of John. The first occasion or first appearance of Nicodemus is found in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus was an unsaved man privately seeking out Jesus at night. The third appearance of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John is in chapter 19. Nicodemus was a saved man. In this case, he is publicly caring for the burial of Jesus' body. In his second appearance, now in John chapter 7, Nicodemus is somewhere between an unbeliever and a believer. I suggest that he is contemplating the matter, thinking these things through, weighing the evidence. Nicodemus wasn't quite prepared to declare his faith in Jesus Christ at this point, but he was willing to point out a procedural matter, reminding his colleagues in verse 51, John 7, 51, that even the Romans do not condemn men without having a hearing. Their quick objection was that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. However, that is not true. The Old Testament prophet Jonah was from a city near Nazareth in the tribal region of Zebulun, according to 2 Kings 14. You might note that Jesus compared himself to Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. Also, scholars also believe that Nahum and Hosea were prophets from Galilee. And so it appears here that Nicodemus is contemplative. He's thinking, he's pensive, thinking through what he has seen and he has heard. Who is this Jesus? You'll remember back in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher sent from God because no one could do these signs unless God was with him. Do you remember that? But C.S. Lewis challenges the one who is contemplative on the back of your notes. He speaks to the matter. Thinking of Jesus as simply a good teacher, as Nicodemus did, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Here's what the really foolish thing that people say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Underscore that. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I think that is certainly what Nicodemus is confronted with. In John chapter 3, he's a good teacher sent from God, but I'm not sure. And so he points out a point of order. Let's at least hear the matter, Nicodemus says. And so this morning we ask ourselves, what do we do with Jesus? It's the very same question posed by a man who sentenced Jesus to death. Pontius Pilate. Pilate asked that historic question, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate knew that his decision would cause division. And so Pilate chose to pacify the people and have Jesus crucified. What do you do with Jesus? I began this morning by warning you that a decision for Christ will cause division. The division that we find in John chapter 7, verse 43. But that division is one of two different points of division. First, at the bottom of your notes, a decision to believe in Jesus, to become a disciple of Jesus, will divide men from men. Certainly that is the case in our text this morning. However, more importantly, a decision to reject Jesus Christ is a decision that will divide men from God. The Bible explains that our sins have separated between us and God. Ephesians 2 says that we who were far off from God are drawn near only by the blood of Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And only when we believe, only when we trust, only when we accept and receive Jesus Christ, only then can we claim the promise that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, perhaps becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ will separate men from men. Perhaps even those who are close to you, a family member, a friend, a co-worker. But worse than that, if you reject Jesus Christ, the division that will occur is between you and God. Perhaps you've come this morning and you're convinced that Jesus is the prophet, that he is the Christ. Perhaps you're contrary. I don't believe it. Perhaps you're confused. I've heard so many different things. Perhaps you're contemplative. You're thinking through the matter. This morning, know that whatever decision you make about Jesus Christ will cause division. Division between men or division between you and God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, in your grace, I pray that you will grant us faith to believe, to accept, to receive Jesus Christ for who he is. God, the very God, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ. Lord, if there is one under the sound of my voice this morning or perhaps listening by way of recording, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and in your grace give them the faith to believe. Lord, open our eyes so that we might see Jesus and have the confidence in knowing of whom we have believed. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.